Can you, what is the most comforting thing that that you can think of in life? What brings the most comfort? What? Oh, that's really sweet. Janine, way out there in the hall. I'm going, that was a faraway voice. That's really sweet. Your mother. Indeed, we'd better all say that. That was the original comfort that any of us knew, at least initially. Janine has a lovely mother who's about 92 years old. 94. Anybody else? What means comfort to you?
The health and well-being of your family.
Oh, the health of your family. That's good. I asked this one time in a church that I was speaking on about the importance of Israel within Christian perspective, and I was getting toward the idea that that Jerusalem was to be the, according to Scripture, our chief joy. We are, according to the Psalms, to consider nothing as big as a joy in our life as the land and the city of Jerusalem. In fact, Psalm 48 calls it the joy of the whole earth is Jerusalem. And so I started by asking, so what brings you joy in your life? I guess a similar question to what brings you comfort. And somebody yelled out, coffee. And so I was waiting for somebody to say that coffee brings me comfort. I can really identify with that. Actually, we call that whole class of food comfort food. Usually something either high in caloric content, high in fat content, high in something is comfort food. No one ever says celery is comfort food. I don't know why. My wife loves it, but this Sabbath, as Aaron shared earlier, this Sabbath is about comfort. In fact, this Sabbath has a special name, Shabbat Nachamu, the Sabbath of comfort, based on Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, which says, comfort, and then he even repeats himself, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. And Aaron is very right. It changes tone in a really dramatic way. If you're reading along in Isaiah, beginning with chapter 1 of Isaiah, which, by the way, was last week's Haftorah portion, and you're reading along in Isaiah and you get to Isaiah 40, it's like you swing from proclamations of judgment and warning to proclamations of hope and comfort and restoration. And in fact, the last 27 chapters of Isaiah will really pound that theme. Last year, when I did a study through the prophets, I regularly emphasized the fact that actually the two go together. You never have prophets in the Bible speaking warning or destruction or judgment without a word of grace. Grace didn't begin in the New Testament. The word chesed, the word ken, existed much earlier. And so no prophet ever spoke warning without telling you about the mercy that is available. That's one thing. That's one reason Jonah's message to Nineveh was so so short-sighted. Jonah basically said, "In 40 days, God is going to destroy this city." Period. You know, he didn't say, he didn't give any reason, you know, on how to avoid it. He didn't say, you know, take the east gate out of town. He just said, 40 days and you're toast. And of course, God had to come deal with Jonah about that. The second part of Isaiah is the corollary. It's the mirror to the first part of Isaiah. So, yes, Aaron's actually right. There are biblical scholars that even state that the whole book can't be written by just one person. In fact, some scholars even say that perhaps there was as many as three or more people that composed the book of Isaiah. One of my answers to that, there's very sound rebuttal to that famous argument that you'll hear anytime you start studying the book of Isaiah, particularly. One of the answers is that simply you have, in one hand, you have the judgment passages, and then you have the corresponding passages of mercy. And for the next 7 weeks, our reading from the prophets will be drawn from that section of Isaiah. Today, it begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem and say, you have paid double for all your sins." A little further, verse 7 and 8, it talks about how God longs to carry his people like a shepherd carries a lamb, how a child is carried close to the heart. This image of tender care and compassion and love and longing that God has for his people. Well, that is all introduction to move to our reading today from the New Covenant Scriptures. This year, I am doing a study through the Besara, through the Good News, in the New Covenant Scriptures. Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 23. And the setting is right before the death of Yeshua, literally just days before Messiah is executed. And he is, in fact, it's not only in his last week, it's also his last public message. For here on out, the rest of what he says, for instance, chapter 24 and 25 is one long speech, but he gives it in private to his students. Chapter 23 is the last public address that Yeshua gives before his death. And he gives them a series of warnings and judgments. In fact, there are seven of them. "Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, you leaders, you hypocrites that have led the people of Israel astray." There are seven warnings, seven statements of judgment and affliction to those that have misled and twisted the message. In fact, he calls them you offspring of snakes. The King James English says brood of vipers. He just doesn't call them snakes. He calls them, "You're snake children," which I guess would be an even bigger insult, I suppose. I don't know. But you're a brood of vipers. He's actually picking up on language that his mentor, John the Immerser, had used. Yochanan had used that same language for the leaders of Israel. You brood of vipers. Yeshua, after speaking these seven messages of warning, he then shifts to a word of hope. Our reading, however, begins in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 23. It says, he's told them that how they decorate the tombs of the prophets. You decorate, you clean, you purify the tombs of the prophets, of the holy ones, but you are just like the people who killed them. In some Jewish traditions, to this very day, there is a practice of venerating the tombs of righteous rabbis. Just last week, I read about someone who had prayed at the tombstone of a famous rabbi and it felt like they had received a healing. So this practice, there's still this practice within our Jewish tradition to this very day, rightly or wrongly. But Yeshua says how they decorate the tombs of the prophets, but he says, if we had been alive in those days, we wouldn't have taken part in killing the prophets. It's kind of like how we say today, well, if I lived in 1830, I wouldn't have had slaves. Or if I lived in Nazi Germany, I wouldn't have hated Jews. And Yeshua basically says, yeah, right. Of course you would have. And he's telling the religious leaders, you say that you wouldn't have persecuted the prophets. But he says, you are really just testifying against yourselves because you are the descendants of the very ones who killed them. You participate. It's like all that sin right there in the family. You're just inherited the same attitudes, the same sin from your descendants. You are the children of those who killed the prophets. So he basically says, in kind of a snide, snarky way, did you know that Messiah could be a little ironic? He said, so just go ahead then. Just go ahead and sin. If that's what you want to do, just go ahead and do it. In fact, there's images of God saying this in Jeremiah and in the book of Amos. God telling the people, well, if you want to sin, just go ahead and do it, but don't be surprised about what happens. And that's kind of what Yeshua is saying here in a ironic sort of way. He says, you snakes, you offspring of vipers, how do you think you will escape condemnation? He said, because of this, verse 34, because of this I'm sending you prophets and wise men and Torah scholars. Some of them you will kill and you will execute at the stake. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Yeshua here is further condemning them. He says, God is going to continue to send you teachers and wise people, but you will continue to spurn their message and ignore them. You will even continue to persecute them. And throughout time, beginning with Abel, who was Adam and Eve's son, book of Genesis, who was the first martyr in Scripture, murdered by his brother Cain. As I like to say, the first person who ever had a brother killed him. And sibling rivalry is really entrenched within humanity. So Cain killed Abel. Abel became the first martyr. This reference to Zechariah, is a bit cloudy. Matthew identifies him with Zechariah, the priest prophet, for whom we know the book of Zechariah. There's approximately 30 people in Scripture named Zechariah. Zechariah, son of Berechiah, is the prophet that we have in the Scripture, that he was a priest as well as a prophet. And so he's alluding to that prophet, and at the same time, he's also alluding to another man, another priest, actually. He was the son of the high priest who was murdered in the temple. The story is in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And so he's coupling this together with Abel, the first martyr, and Zechariah, the last martyr. That is in the order of the books of the Bible. Let me take a moment to expound something, highlight something that is will help illuminate what Yeshua is talking about here. The order of the books of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, Christians know as everything from Genesis to Malachi, are actually in a different order of the books in Jewish tradition. And in fact, there were, over the centuries, there were actually different orders of the books. There was never a single order of the books of the Bible. But the first book of the Bible was Genesis, and the last book of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, is Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Not Malachi, fell in the middle. So the last book, if you, I know I have a Tanakh here. Various ones have a copy of the Jewish Scriptures in Hebrew and English. And in that case, the last book before Matthew, in a complete Jewish Bible, for instance, is not Malachi, but actually Chronicles. And in the book of Chronicles, the last person to be martyred, the last person to be killed, is this guy named Zechariah. He was the son of the high priest, and he was literally murdered right there in the temple courtyard. Actually, between the porch of the temple and the altar. And in Jewish tradition, there's a story that ever since then, his blood cries out for vengeance, for justice. Just like Genesis chapter 4 says that Abel's blood cries out for justice. So according to the order of the books of the Bible, as Messiah would have known them, Genesis would have been the first book, and Chronicles would have been the last book. So Yeshua is is ordering these martyrs not chronologically, because the Bible, quite frankly, is not in chronological order. The Bible is in thematic order. And so the first martyr he mentions is from the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and Zechariah is from the last book of the Bible that Yeshua had, which was Chronicles. So he's saying, what he is saying then is that all the martyrs, all those that have been killed because of their righteousness throughout history, beginning with Adam and Eve's son, all the way to the present time, is the guilt is being compounded, and it grows, and it gets bigger, and it gets higher. And it is going to come to upon the heads of those that execute and cry out for the greatest martyr, the greatest person martyred in that generation, which is Yeshua himself. So it's a little bit about kind of the behind-the-scenes idea of what Yeshua is driving at when he highlights these two individuals, Abel and Zechariah. He has just finished these seven kind of really gut-wrenching things about these warnings, these woes, these judgments. But here comes the word of mercy. He says in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I would long to gather your children together." He talks about gathering the children of Jerusalem. Just like the way that today's Haftorah portion in Isaiah 40 talks about how God longs to carry the children close to his chest, like a shepherd carries a sheep. In the same way, just as God longs to carry the children, so Yeshua, the Messiah, longs to carry the children of Jerusalem. What God does, Yeshua also comes along and does. What it says of God doing, having tender compassion for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yeshua does as well. It's one of the ways that I will frequently argue for the relationship between Yeshua and the Father. Yeshua and the Father are one because Yeshua does the things the Father does. He says the things the Father says. And so that's how I teach the, if you want to call it, the divinity of Yeshua. Because he's the only one that comes along and does and says what God says. Here, Yeshua longs to carry and gather and hover over like an eagle. Psalm chapter 17, verse 8. Psalm 91, verse 4, talks about how God will cover you with his wings, and you will find refuge under the shadow of his wings. It's a line that shows up in the Psalms repeatedly. And in fact, in this idea of eagle's wings even shows up in the Torah. In Exodus chapter 19, when Israel, right after Israel crossed the Red Sea, out of bondage, out of the slavery in Egypt, they were now released from bondage to Pharaoh in order to become God's servants. God tells Moses, I'm carrying you, I'm gathering you like an eagle, like eagle's wings. Here Yeshua says, I long to gather you. I long to cover you with my wings. I long to bring you under my sheltering presence so you can find refuge under my wings. He says, but you're not willing. We get this message, this heart, this cry of God's mercy, of Yeshua's compassion, but there's this standoffishness. There's this unwillingness to be gathered under the wings of Yeshua. Oh, how we need to run to Yeshua. Yeshua is telling them how they are going to have to, the only way that they will find release from the judgment is in repentance. From these seven really nasty judgments that he gives them in chapter 23, he's saying, you will find compassion in me. You will find compassion. You will find mercy. You will find comfort. Just as Isaiah 40 speaks of, you will find comfort in the arms of Yeshua, under his wings. Are we willing? Are our Jewish people willing to find comfort? Are we willing to give up the self-sufficiency? I'm tough. I can do it on my own. I can prove that I'm big and I'm tough and I'm bad and I'm sufficient. I don't need anything. I don't need anybody. Yeshua says, I want to draw you. I heard a speaker last month at Messiah Conference from Israel. He was one of the recent Israeli ambassadors to the United States. And at the end of his speech, he stated, you know, Israel needs to be strong so that we can be secure in the Middle East, protecting ourselves from our neighbors. And that's great. I can cheer that, and I understand that need, especially now that Iran has been approved by the world to develop nuclear weapons. So I don't quite get that, why the world did that last month. But and so his point was, Israel more than ever needs to be strong. And while there's a real nugget of truth to that, at the same time, I would have loved to have heard him say, we need to cry out to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and ask the Most High to be our strength, to be our resource. That is the kind of prayer that God would respond to. That is the kind of strength that Israel needs. That is the kind of heart that we need. That's what Yeshua was getting at here. I long to gather you. I long to protect you. I want to give you comfort. Comfort is available. But so often, there's not a willingness. But then Yeshua says one more thing that even takes this whole discussion to another level. Verse 39 says, for I tell you, you will never see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 118. It's actually what there a week before Yeshua's execution, he rode into Jerusalem, and the people, reminiscent of the holiday Sukkot tabernacles, they take the four species, palm branches and myrtle branches, and they wave them as Yeshua comes in, riding on a horse, right? What? On a donkey. That's right. Why on a donkey instead of a horse? What, Kieran? Because kings arrive on donkeys in Scripture. Warriors rode horses. So I'll let you find, there's examples in the Bible. Search, for instance, 1 Kings, about the kings of Israel. You'll see that kings ride to their coronation on a donkey. It's not an animal of war. It's an animal, was seen as a kingly animal. It's kind of different in our perspective of horses being, you know, majestic. So Yeshua rides into Jerusalem, and the crowd recites this verse. They say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." But here, so the crowd has said that, but here in chapter 23, Yeshua says, "You won't see me again until you say it again. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Because that story about Yeshua riding the donkey into Jerusalem was back somewhere in chapter 21. A couple chapters ago. So when he says, "You must say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," he wasn't referring to his trip into Jerusalem. That's the point I'm trying to make. That had already happened. So he's saying, there will be yet another time that you welcome me. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But in that, there is another message of comfort. There's another message of comfort there. Let me explain. The first message of comfort is that Yeshua, despite the judgment, despite the warnings of their sin, Yeshua speaks of comfort. "I long to gather you. I want to protect you. I want to cover you in the shadow of my wings, like God does." But they reject that comfort. But Yeshua says, "You have another opportunity. You have another chance. Did you know with God there's always a second chance?" There's another opportunity to find comfort. If you won't come under my wings, there's another way to receive comfort, and that is to cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai." By the way, in case you didn't realize it, the name of our synagogue comes from that verse. The name of our synagogue is Baruch haba. Blessed is the coming one. Our synagogue exists to fulfill Yeshua's desire that there would be those that say, "Welcome home, Messiah." Our synagogue exists on behalf of our people to welcome Yeshua home, to call him back. By the way, this phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is recited at numerous Jewish events. It's recited at a Jewish wedding when the groom walks in. Of course, we have that image in the Bible quite prominently. Yeshua as the bridegroom and his people as the bride. The bride, in this case, welcomes the bridegroom. It also appeared in the Passover liturgy, the Passover ceremony, as well as Sukkot, when the pilgrims would arrive at the temple in Jerusalem. Blessed are those that are coming in the name of the Lord. It's a statement of greeting. It's a statement of welcome. Yeshua says that there is more comfort to come. There is more opportunity. All you have to do is welcome me. You have to welcome me home. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In fact, he said, you will not see me again until you say this. And as I said, this was Yeshua's last public appearance in the book of Matthew. They didn't see him again because they didn't and have not yet, the Jewish leadership of the world have not yet welcomed Messiah home. I was struck recently by a non-Jewish person who told me that even as a Gentile, their heart is to live a life so that Jewish people would declare, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And I was so struck by that. In fact, when I spoke in a church earlier this week, I told that story as an example of living a life so that people would welcome Messiah, so that people would want to come and enter his comfort. So I have two questions for you. Are you resting in Messiah? Do you have comfort already? I think all of us could say, I need a little more. If you need more comfort, Yeshua says it's available. There's more comfort to come. There's still future comfort for Israel. By the way, in other words, God hasn't set aside, cast off, or rejected the Jewish people. The whole thrust of his purpose is that Israel at some point would say, Baruch Haba. And then we see the greatest revival the world has ever experienced. If you need that comfort, it is available. And then secondly, my second question is, are we as a congregation living a life that inspires Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, to say, I need that. I want that. I sure can use some comfort. And something better than a big piece of pizza from Brooklyn Pizza, which is really good, by the way. Clay's Mill Shopping Center. I need some comfort that's going to last longer than a couple hours. I need some comfort that is unending and perpetual. Are we as a congregation calling our Jewish people to proclaim, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord? First, we need to receive additional healing and comfort in our lives, and then we need to live lives that express and demonstrate that comfort that we have received so that others can receive the same comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul tells us, speaking of comfort, Rabbi Paul tells us, you have received comfort from God so that those around you can receive the same comfort that you have received. Your comfort that you receive, the mercy, the compassion, the tenderness from God in your life is so that others will be inspired to seek the same thing. Our congregation needs to be dispellers. We need to be dispensers. That's the word. Not dispel. Oh my. We need to be dispensers of comfort. Of mercy and compassion.